Thanks, Lucy. Well, great to be together. It's a helpful time for you. This topic tonight is a massively important topic. It's kind of, maybe it's the most important question there is. There may be other questions that are right up there with it, but the question about why is God created, and a step back from it more broadly, why are we here? Like, why do we exist? It's got to be one of the most fundamental questions you can ask about life. What is the purpose? What's the reason? What's the meaning of what we've got? And this is a massively important question, and it's one that people have lots of opinions about. People have lots of different ideas, and most people, not everybody, most people have got some kind of answer to the question, why? Why are we here? Perhaps not the question, why did God create, but why? Why are we here? And I want you actually just to take a moment and share with the person next to you what your friends think the answer to that question is. Not what you think, but you know, your friends, what do they think about this question about why we're here? Just take a second, do that. Give some thought to it. Go. All right, that'll do. I was just realising that some people are different to others, aren't they? Some people go, when they hear that, they turn to their friend and say, bang, bang, bang. They say, bang, 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 and they stop and they're looking, waiting, right? Other people go, I've got this friend who I met at this place, and they set the whole context and what they look like and what's going on in their life, and then they, so you could go all night with the answer there, couldn't you? But there was just a quick touch on, well, I want to hear your thoughts, not right now, but in a moment, because I want to now dive into it, and my plan tonight is to show you what the Bible says is the answer to this question, why did God create the world? And the answer the Bible gives is fairly straightforward. It's not hard to pick up, it's not complex in a sense, but it does come with a warning. I need to bring a warning before we look at all of this together. The answer the Bible gives, for many people, is quite shocking. And in fact, some people find it quite distasteful. What? Offensive. And if I do my job well tonight, you will feel some of that distaste, some of that shock. In fact, that's my aim, actually, to make you feel distasteful. The reason I'm up here is to actually get under your skin and kind of stir you up and not just leave you comfortable. Now, I don't know if that was your aim tonight coming along, to have someone get in under your skin, but kind of awkward and uncomfortable thing. But let me just say, if the purpose of life is, if the reason we are here is just to live comfortable lives and then get to the end and die and that be it, if that is the purpose of life, then yeah, you don't want to go through some stuff that's going to make you uncomfortable. So it's not a good idea to be here. But if that's not the purpose, there is actually another reason why we exist, another reason why we're here. And the only way to find it out is through being disturbed and kind of shocked. Then I'm all up for disturbance and shock, and I hope you are as well, because finding the truth about these things is so important that it is worth having some disturbance. Yeah, I hope you follow that with me. Now, here's the path I'm going to take. I'm going to give you the Bible's answer, why God created the earth, why God created us. I'm going to then secondly tease out why it is that people find that a disturbing answer, why people find that quite distressing, distasteful. Then I'm going to actually reflect on, because people find that distasteful, they choose other reasons for us existing. You've shared some with each other tonight already. I'm going to go through those and demonstrate, actually you can package all of them in just three different thoughts. And then I'm actually going to finally show how the Bible's answer is not only the best answer, but it's a good answer. It's actually very good. Now this is such a big topic, I'm going to pray before we start. I'm going to ask that God, that he might help us in this. Now, I'm convinced there is a God, and so I'm convinced that praying to him will actually have an impact. You may not be convinced of that yet, but allow me to do that for us on your behalf. So I'm going to pray. You might want to close your eyes or just listen in. Let me pray. Our great God, we want to come before you as people who do want to know the truth. And I would actually pray for us here tonight that would be the tone for all of us, that we want to know. And so, claiming the promise that you've made, that whoever knocks, whoever asks, will have the door open, will get an answer, that please tonight you might open the door and show us the truth, that you might show us why you have made the universe. And please let that be something that cuts through very clearly in the midst of all the busyness of life. But I pray even more particularly that in the midst of that, that you might help us see how wonderful and good that is and might embrace it ourselves. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me tell you firstly the answer to the question, why did God create the world? And it's there in that passage that we had read for us in Colossians chapter 1. And it's fairly straightforward. Let's see if we can get there. The passage. Now, so there's a lot of words there. And to make it very simple, I've actually highlighted the words that answer the question. If you go to the next slide, you'll be able to see that. There it is, there in the middle there, and for him. Let me set the context, though, for you in that whole verse. You've got that bit of paper there you can read along as well, or you can just look at the screen. It begins with a discussion of the person called the Son. Now, previously in the text, that Son is identified as Jesus. Is the image of the invisible God. He's God, the invisible, made visible, the firstborn over all creation, the heir. For in him, in Jesus, all things were created, things on heaven and on earth. Now he begins to describe what he means by all things. You know, everything's been created through him. I mean, what by all, I mean things in heaven and things on earth. And I mean things visible and things invisible. When I say all things, I mean everything through him, whether thrones, powers, rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him. And here's the thing, and for him. And for him. Why did God create? For Jesus. For Jesus. For him. To be given to him as his possession. And if rulers, powers, authorities, these have been created through and for him, if those ones over us have been created for him, how much more us, is the way Paul operates there. How much more each of us here, each of you, why have you been created? There is the answer to the text. Now, that's a very similar statement to one that's used a number of other places in the Bible. There's a particular place in Isaiah 43 that says of the people speaking to them, that God created them for his glory. For his glory. He created them that he might be glorified. Now you kind of go, well, hang on, he's talking about God there, isn't he? Well, yeah, he's talking about God there, and he's talking about God here. That's what verse 15, that first verse says. The Son is the image of the invisible God. That man, Jesus, is actually God made present. And so to be created for him is to say be created for God. So you've been made for God. You've been made for his glory. You've been made to bring honour to him for his sake. Now, that's an astonishing thing to say of the person of Jesus, an astonishing thing to say about who we are in existence and so on. It's said elsewhere in the scriptures too. Romans chapter 11 talks about how, you know, it's by God, through God, for God, all things to him be glory. Habakkuk chapter 2 talks about God's great purposes, that the knowledge of the glory of God might cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. God's great purpose in creation. Why did God create? That he might be glorified. Why did he create you? For himself. That he might be glorified. Now that is a mind-blowing thing to say. And there's much else that could be said here. But there, in essence, is the answer. And I could just sit down now, dumb. But that is like a bomb just being dropped, and it does need more reflection time, especially because my hope tonight is not just to give you the answer to that question, but persuade you that not only is it true, but it's good. It's life-giving. It's a truth you need, I need, we need. It's critical in embrace. And to do that, I want to take the next step, which is to consider our reactions, which are usually negative, the answer that I've offered just there is something that very few people do like. I've been sharing this fact from the Bible that God has made us for himself. God has made us for his glory. I've been sharing this with groups for 25 years. And most months I'll have a group of people where we have this conversation and talk about this. So some of you are with me through the week, actually. So on Tuesday, I shared it with a group of 35 people, and then on Wednesday, a group of 20 people. So this is something I talk a lot about with people and see people react to regularly over the years. And every group I share it with, every group of people I talk about it to, have a reaction, or at least are able to identify a reaction kind of there. And the reactions are always the same. There's this kind of personal distaste about it, about what it's saying about us, what it's saying about God. What's it saying about us? You think with me. If we've been made for Jesus, for his glory, what does it say about us as creatures who have been made for that purpose? Doesn't it say that we exist for someone else? The purpose of our existence is actually as the possession of someone else. We're here for their good. What does that say about us? We're here for their pleasure. What? Doesn't that not get under your skin in some way? But then people have the reaction towards God. And you might be feeling some of this tonight as well. But if not, I think when I voice it, you'll kind of go, yeah. See, what is it with God that he creates all things for his own glory? Doesn't that make him just a little, what's the word? Doesn't the fact that he's made everything that he looks good make him a little bit arrogant, egotistical, dare I say, up himself, if you can say that in church? Which I now just have, and probably shouldn't have. But you know, like, can't you see? Like, he's made everything for his glory. Isn't there a lot in the Bible about selflessness, about not being selfish? God talks about, you know, don't be consumed with yourself. But here he is, caught up with himself. What is that? In fact, who does he think he is? God or something? You know, and actually voicing it like that gives us something of the answer, actually something of the resolution, because without having all of the answer to be offered, and I'll come to more, that expression just helps you take pause and notice the absurdity of our reaction, because he is God. He is the creator, we're the creature. He's the potter, we're the clay. And that he expects of us a certain way of being doesn't require that he's that way as well. That he is over and outside and above us. He is God, which is why he's like he is, of course. But still, let me channel the skeptic at this point, or perhaps some amongst us tonight. How is this purpose that we're created for his glory, how is this purpose a good purpose? How does it even make sense? How does it make sense of him as the God of love? See, doesn't the Bible talk about God being a God of love? Yes, it does, regularly and often. 1 John chapter 4, God is love. He is such pure love that it can be said of him that he is actually love. And that one of the most famous verses in the Bible, which is a verse that if you're not familiar with, I'd love to just kind of make it clear, that John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." There's a verse that celebrates the love of God for us. So how does this make sense? How does it make sense that God is a God of love who loves others and looks to others and yet creates them for himself? What? Do you see the kind of struggle there? How does all of that make sense? I want you to feel this. I want you to feel the challenge with this thought that the Bible presents. And I want you to feel some of the disturbance and the kind of, what, you know, God's doing everything for himself and he's the one that matters most and what's going on there. I want you to feel all of that because I want to deal with it. But I want to deal with it first by clearing some ground. I want us to consider some of the, what I'm going to call dead ends that we run down instead of embracing the purpose God declares is the case in the Bible. God says he creates for himself, he creates for his glory. And there's a sense in which we don't want that. And so we embrace all kinds of other purposes. And you shared a little while ago with the person next to you what your friends think the purpose of life is, what, you know, why we're here. And so let's hear them now, because I'm going to show you something with them. But what do people around the place, this is not the church answer, but what do people around the place think the reason we exist? What's the purpose of life? Let's give us your thoughts. To do good, some people, yeah. There is no reason, lots of people. Science is the purpose. to get the most out of life, to experience as much as possible, to be happy, to be happy. Family can be the purpose. I live for my family. I live to leave a legacy, to make a difference. Now, look, there's a bunch of answers, and we could probably get a whole bunch more. But what I want to offer is that every answer you've so far given and every answer I want to suggest you could give, now, that's probably claiming too much, but largely all the answers will fit into these three categories. And so if we go through each of these, we'll understand the kind of breadth and the way people think about the purpose of life, why we exist. And my intention in doing this is to show you that if you look at each of these, and I'll explain each one in a moment, if you look at each of these and actually think about them, you find that they lose all their power. On the surface, superficially, they look like a worthwhile reason for being. But when you actually reflect on it, dig into it and think behind it all, oh, there's nothing left. So let me take you through them. Let's start with humanism, the middle one there. What's humanism? Humanism is a thought, a philosophy that says the purpose of life isn't the advancement of God's glory, it's the advancement of humanity's glory. Humanism. It's to be focused on humanity. You know, people who are humanists don't always dismiss the notion of God entirely, though many of them do. Rather, they decide that the most important cause in the world, the greatest cause that you can be involved in, is the cause of improving the lot of humanity. It's our advancement, not God. It's our glory, not God's. And so the humanist says the purpose of life is to make a difference among humans within this world, within this lifetime, to leave it a better place than we found it. Now, this is more and more popular in recent days, actually. You may sense some of this. Some of you may feel that it's very important to be involved in a cause. It's very important to actually care about various things and get out there and get involved. It's growing in recent times. But when you think about it, it loses any power as a valid reason for being. I heard an ophthalmologist share his life 2 weeks back, and I know a number of you were with me at that occasion where he was sharing with the group the way he thought about his life. He talked about going into his job. Ophthalmologist is an eye surgeon, so he, you know, a doctor who specialised in surgery on eyes. So a very intense training experience, long and so on. He talked about going into this job to make a difference, to help people, to make a difference in the world. And he offered that for him there had been no greater satisfaction than actually giving someone their sight. He said to actually operate on someone, fix their eyes up and have them then be able to see, it was an extraordinarily powerful thing that he saw regularly happen. But then he offered this. He said, as I've been doing this for many years, some decades, it became more and more evident that every person I operated on, every surgery I did and correction of the eye I performed, ended up in the grave. They all died. So all my work ended up rotting in the ground, which I offered should have been the signpost every surgery. You know, come and have surgery with me and where you'll end up is dead. But he wasn't offering, that was the, you know, the outcome of his surgery, but what he was saying was, I can improve someone's eyesight for a short period of time and then they will die. And every bit of work that I've done is gone, rotting in the ground. And it helped him appreciate that really the purpose of life that he'd had to make a difference only made a difference in a short moment and then made no difference at all. And you might say, well, isn't that good enough? Isn't it good enough just to make a difference in the short span of life you've got, and then what happens after death, whatever? And I'd say, if you find it satisfying to only think like that, I think it's a great concern. You need to step back and actually see across the sweep of history. Do you know? I can help some orphans. I can go and be involved in some social cause. I can make some improvements, but everyone will die. And in, you know, 3, 4, 5 generations, no one will remember anything that I've done. But perhaps I've been a great ruler or a power. Well, in 500 years, very few people will remember anything you've done. You take a bigger picture and you actually don't make a difference. You know, environmentalism is huge, and rightly, I'm actually committed to caring for the environment because the scriptures encourage me in that direction. But so many speak as if the most important question in life is, how can we save the environment? It seems to me the school system that we've been part of in recent years portrays that as the great thing to care about, improving the environment. But in the grand sweep of things, we can't make a difference in the environment. You know, science will tell you that. Let me give you an excerpt from Forbes magazine, which says this. There is one scientific fact that universally seems to shatter each and every person upon learning it. The fact that the sun, our sun, the bringer of warmth, light, energy, and the sustaining force of life on this planet, isn't going to shine forever. Quite the contrary, someday the sun will die in a fiery, catastrophic explosion, one which will obliterate our entire planet and then eventually cease to exist at all. But then he says this, but there's no reason to despair. And I think that's exactly the reason to despair. In fact, he goes on to say, the sun's inevitable death is a natural and necessary part of the universe. Okay. Now, that's a fact. So get this, global warming, you know, we might be able to do all kinds of economic things, environmental things, you know, you might take on electric cars instead of gas guzzling, you might do all of that kind of stuff, and we might limit the heat increase of the planet by half a degree over the next 20 years, but I tell you what, one day, that'll all be blown out of the water. Do you mean like it'll get so hot, the whole thing will just explode? So all we will have done was limit the heat expansion for a short time before the whole thing actually just blows up. Make a difference? Ever be remembered? It's just not. If you step back and see the big sweep of things, it's just not possible. You know, the biggest question in life isn't, can we save the environment? We can't. The answer's straightforward. We can, for a moment, perhaps, hold back the inevitable. The biggest question in life is there more to this life than this life? Is there a hope beyond this life? Is there a God over and outside of this life? What is life really about? They're the big questions of life. When you think about humanism, it really kind of falls apart as a the only way it works is if you don't think about it too much and just be satisfied with a momentary benefit that comes, but not the long-term benefit. Hedonism is more spectacularly problematic. Let me tell you what hedonism is. Hedonism is the view that we can't make a difference, so all we can do is try and be happy. It's the awareness amongst many, you know, mum, dad, students and so on, that as life goes on, it's an awareness that actually, yeah, I can't make much difference. I the world is going the way it's going, and so all I'm going to do is just try and grab a little happiness while I can. I'm here for a short moment, and I want to do those things that I find some enjoyment in, experience as much as possible, just make my life better. Hedonism. But again, this only works if you don't think too deeply about it. And also, it only works while you're young and have the health actually to enjoy things. I don't know if you've seen that movie, City Slickers. It's an old one. It feels like it was only 5 years ago, but it's probably 25 years ago. But City Slickers has an actor in it called Billy Crystal, who's a comedian. He's going through a midlife crisis. The movie's portraying his midlife crisis and how to manage it. And at one scene early in the movie, he's going through this despair and distress, and he sits his two young kids down. I think he's reading a book with them or something, and he turns into this rant. So it's, I don't know, a six-year-old and a four-year-old are just sitting there, and he starts ranting. And it's such a good rant, I've written it down. Listen to this. He says to his kids, and he actually starts to drift away as he's saying all this, but he says, value this time in your life, kids, because this is the time in your life when you still have your choices. And it will go by so fast. When you're a teenager, you think you can do anything, and you do. Your 20s are a blur, your 30s, you raise your family, you make a little money and think to yourself, what happened to my 20s? Your 40s, you grow a little pot belly and you grow another chin. The music starts to get too loud and one of your old girlfriends from high school becomes a grandmother. Your 50s, you have a minor surgery. You'll call it a procedure, but it's a surgery. Your 60s, you have a major surgery. The music is still too loud, but it doesn't matter because you can't hear it anymore. The 70s come and you and your wife retire to Fort Lauderdale. You start eating dinner at 2 in the afternoon, lunch around 10 and breakfast the night before. You spend most of your time wandering around malls looking for the ultimate in soft yogurt and muttering, how come the kids don't call? How come the kids don't call? By the 80s, you've had a major stroke and you end up babbling to some Jamaican nurse who your wife can't stand, but you call mama. Any questions, kids? Now, the point he's making is a simple one, isn't it? That isn't it beautiful to imagine that life is about being happy? It's beautiful to pull that off while you're isolated from all the grief and pain. You know, this week is... you get to know more and more people. Do you know, we prayed for Susan and Roger tonight. She is the mother of a child, a young child, and she's got terminal cancer, a few days, weeks perhaps to live. Imagine going up to a husband, to her, and saying, you know what, the purpose of life is to be happy. Wow. I just heard on Saturday a good friend of mine has a melanoma. They've operated a number of times. They're not sure they've got it all. Mum with two small kids. And you say to them, the purpose of life is just to enjoy yourself and be happy. Wow. Do you know, I mean, it's easy in isolation to imagine that can be a real purpose to life. But when you actually step back and you see the biggest sweep of things and you see your own life and where it's heading, it just doesn't cut it. And so in all of this, there's one last one that we can go to. It's called existentialism. It comes from the idea of existence, existing. And it has the answer, it's the answer I want to suggest, to the truly thoughtful and courageous person. It's the person who says, all right, there is no purpose. It's just a big bang. It's going to end in a big bang. There's no reason. There's nothing to life. We are just atoms revolving. Life is futile. It's all going to burn up into nothing. And so the existentialist says, just have the courage to embrace the fact there's no meaning and make whatever you want of your life. Now, if that's not an acknowledgement of complete failure, I don't know what is. Most of the existentialists committed suicide because of the despair that just came upon them. You know, everywhere we have turned, we have run into dead ends when you think about it. Each path only works if you shut your mind down and don't reflect. I've said this sometime before, but generations past, a great philosopher said this many centuries ago, and it was a thoughtful thing that we embraced. Generations in the past said the unexamined life is not worth living. The life where you don't pause and examine what life is about and why we're here and think through all the issues, that kind of life, philosophers in the past said, what if you don't examine life, it's not worth living. If you just live like a brute beast, not thinking, it's not worth living. But we've now come to a new place. In the last 30, 40 years, we've actually decided the examined life is not worth living. We've actually decided we're not even sure there's any answers if you pull up the bonnet on the car, on the life that we live in. And so let's keep the bonnet down. Let's not examine. Let's not think. Let's not pursue much more. Let's just go and enjoy. Let's get what we can. And so we've turned in on ourselves. The purpose of life has become no bigger than us, than me, my pleasure, whatever that is. In the face of these alternatives, I want to offer that God's answer is good. It's very good. It's life-giving good. It says there is a purpose to life that's been given to us that we didn't just make up, that is objective and real. It says there's a purpose to life that's bigger than us, outside of us, and good for us. You know, I raised earlier the apparent conflict of how God can be for his glory, create everything for himself, and yet be a God of love. How is that possible? Well, it's possible, and I'm going to explain how it's so. It's possible because of a massively important principle I'm calling the dog principle. The dog principle. Have you noticed that when people buy a dog, after 3 or 4 years, they begin to look like the dog they own? Have you seen this around the place? I notice amongst older people all the time. And if that's the case, be very careful what dog you buy. Right? And don't buy one of those British bulldogs or chihuahua or something. Though one of my neighbours does sound like a chihuahua. It in a lovely kind of way. I mean, there's something very attractive. I was talking with a friend last night who's bought lots of chickens. He's bought lots of chickens. And as he was talking with me, he was kind of going like this. I actually said to him, I think you've been spending too long with your chickens. He's beginning to look like one. There is this kind of dog principle that if you get the pet, you begin to look like the pet. Well, here's how it works out. Whatever purpose you choose in life, it will shape you profoundly. If you choose to live for a purpose that is petty, small, and trivial, your life will become small, petty, and trivial. If you live for something larger than yourself, noble and glorious and great, your life will expand and become glorious itself. And there is no bigger purpose possible than the purpose to live for God's glory. There is nothing more glorious than to live for the Creator's glory. And God gave us that purpose to live for Him because He loves us. Because He wants our lives to be great. You know, God makes the universe out of the overflow of His love. He makes the universe and He makes us to share Himself. Not because He must, not because He's lonely, not because He has some need, but because He's good and chooses freely to create out of love, to share. And so He creates a world of such glory itself. He creates a beautiful universe, so much so that the heavens declare the glory of God. Whenever you look up into the sky, you see how great God must be. And He creates the universe to be filled, the planet to be filled by creatures that can think, that themselves are unique, that are able to know and understand and reflect. And He puts a spirit within them, a soul, that means they alone have the ability to relate to Him who is spirit, to know Him. Because His desire is good for them out of love. And His desire then is to give them the greatest gift He can. So imagine this is crass to think like this, and we ought not imagine this, but just for a moment pretend it's okay. Imagine God has created the universe, He's created the planet, and He's created His creatures, and He wants to give a gift. So He looks around the universe, what's the greatest thing I can give them? What's the greatest gift that I can give my creatures? And He looks, and He looks, and finally realizes, the greatest thing in the universe is me. And so He gives us Himself. And He says, I want to bless you. Live for the greatest there is. Live for me. I want you to share in my great purpose, which is to bring glory to myself. I want you to share in that and live pursuing my glory as well. A purpose that by its very nature glorifies those who are gifted with that purpose to live for it. It will expand and grow you. Now, you know, all of this should be obvious to us, but it isn't. It ought to be obvious, but it isn't because of a force at work with us. This is a dark story. A force that's at work in us that bends us in on ourselves and not only corrupts our lives, but darkens us to actually see what we ought to be able to see. It darkens our understanding so we can't see things. There's a word the Bible uses for this force. It's the word sin. Sin is a very greatly misunderstood thing in our community. Sin is perceived just to be kind of breaking rules or sex or not going to church. No, no, no. Sin is much more profound. Sin is the pride within us that puts ourselves at the center and won't have God there. That's what sin is. Sin is living for ourselves when we should be living for God. Sin is pursuing our glory at the expense of living for His glory. And that creates a conflict, it needs to be said. It creates a conflict with the true God, who is at the center and made us to be living for Him, and who will not give His glory to another. He is God. You are on a one-way trip to a meeting with that God. And He will not give His glory to another, not because He's egotistical, but because He is God and He is good. You see, if He were to let us make up our life purpose and let it be our hedonistic pleasure, if He were to just allow us to continue living for ourselves and our happiness, then that would pollute us and diminish us and turn us in on ourselves, which is exactly what it does. Over the last 40 years, we've had the social experiment where communities, by and large, have decided, let's stop fighting selfishness. It's been too hard. We've not been able to get anywhere with it for thousands of years. Let's actually just acknowledge that it's a good thing. Let's own it as a good thing and let's embrace it, that each of us are the most important people in the world. Do you know where that's getting us? Generations of young men and women who are consumed with trivia. We have told generations of people that what matters most is that you're happy, and whatever you do that makes you happy, you pursue it. Don't let anyone judge you for that. And so we've got people who have pursued trite, trivial, meaningless, pathetic things because they feel happy with it. And it's diminishing them. It's turning them into communities that are fragmented and falling apart and don't know how to actually love others, relationships that are disastrous. Communities and countries where hedonism and the pursuit of pleasure is rampant are fragmenting and collapsing. But here's this wonderful gift: to live for God, to be drawn out of ourselves into something larger, greater, and more glorious. And it's God's loving gift to us which enlarges us. To live for God is to participate in knowing the author of existence. Wow! You get to be invited into that relationship. It's to share in His pleasures. It's to become more and more like Him in His goodness and His love, His greatness. And wonderfully, this is something that's not often perceived, but wonderfully, to live for God with Him at the center actually means that every effort to help humanity does make a difference. You know, we've kind of cut God out of our lives and we've said, let's do the noble thing and make humanity get better and better, which makes no difference at all. But when you put God at the center and make your great cause His glory, and not humanity's glory, but His glory, and then out of a love for Him, you actually seek to serve and love others, He honors that and actually brings about a great difference that will last forever because you're on side with the God who can make a difference. And get this too. You know, we reject God and keep ourselves at the center to cling to ourselves some happiness and joy. But when you step out of the center and put Him in the center of your life and live for Him and His glory, not your own happiness, but to live for Him and His glory, you know what comes? Deep satisfaction and happiness. The very thing you were looking for. Jesus says this extraordinary thing in Mark chapter 8. He says, He says that if you cling to your life, if you want to save your life, you'll lose it. But whoever loses their life for Him and the gospel will save it. And what He's saying is this, is that if you want to save your life and keep to yourself, you know, I'm so concerned to be happy and have a great life that I won't let God go in the center. I want to live for myself to be happy. If you pursue that life, you'll lose everything. But if you die to yourself, if you say, I'm going to give up pursuing my happiness, I'm actually going to embrace pursuing God's glory, whatever the cost, that's a death. If you keep wanting to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for Jesus, you'll save it. You'll find that the very things you've been longing for come in a more profound and wonderful way. What do we do with all of this? What do we do with all of this? You need to go through a Copernican revolution. Some of you have heard me talk about this. Copernicus was one of the first men to identify that the Earth was not at the centre of the universe, the Sun was. Up until Copernicus, we used to believe the Earth was at the centre and the Sun revolved around the Earth. But he and then Galileo after him proved beyond a doubt that actually, no, the Sun's at the centre and the Earth is just one rock revolving around the Sun. And that caused a great stir for all kinds of reasons, political reasons, religious reasons. But one of the reasons it caused a great stir is that humanity had lived for a long time thinking it was the centre and was therefore significant. But to hear that they're just one rock around the Sun made them go through this terrible deconstruction of who they are. That's what we need to go through. Everyone is born thinking they're at the centre of the universe. And if there's a God, he's there for us. He's revolving around us. His job is to make my life better. And God says that cannot be, because I'm God and I made you for me, not me for you. And so he calls on us to go through a Copernican revolution, to actually reflect on life, realize we've had the wrong one at the center, that he's at the center, that I need to step out, that I need to actually live for him instead of him live for me. It feels like a death, but it brings life. It brings great life. And God in his grace has done this. He's not only made us in his love that we might live for him, he's seen us in our foolishness and pride, putting ourselves at the center, and he's come to actually rescue us from that by sending his son to die and by his death making it possible to seek and save the lost, the foolish, the darkened, and bring us back to what he intended for us all along, a life of greatness, if you just embrace it. How about I pause there and we'll see if there are any questions.
Yeah, I've got a bunch of questions. We won't be able to get through all of them by far. I'll start with this one. What do you mean that we have been made by his glory? How can we bring him glory? What does that mean? Yeah, so you said the glory word a lot. Another person just wrote in, what do you mean by glory?
Yeah, good. The word glory is actually a complex kind of word. The word glory comes from weightiness. And it's easier to talk about it in usage than it is to kind of define it. So, for instance, that was a glorious, watching cricket, that was a glorious shot. It was a shot that was spectacular, wonderful and amazing, glorious. Or her hair is her glory. There's a beauty about it. So glory is one of those words that it's easier to kind of use it than actually define it, if you like. God's glory is his purity, his holiness, his otherness, that you stand in awe of how amazing he is. That's his glory. His righteousness, his love, these things are glorious. His sacrificial sending of his son to die is glorious. Do you see? These things are glorious. Now, he has not made us in his glory. He's made us to live for his glory. In his love, he's made us. In his love, he's made us. And in his love, he's made us to live for his glory, to see more and more people know his glory, to enjoy his glory, to be caught up in what is glorious. These are the kinds of ideas that he's inviting us into.
Here's a good one. Is God glorified by us caring for the environment and fixing people's eyes? Otherwise, why would we care at all?
Yeah.
So I think that's... Yeah, are those things just all burnt up? Can't they be for God's glory?
Yeah. That's what I was offering. That if you do those things thinking it's all about the glory of humanity and making a difference in the world and that's my purpose, then actually everything you do will be lost completely. But if you put God at the centre and make him the reason you do everything you do, if you make living for him and his fame, him being seen for who he is, if you live for him and seeking to obey him now and live under him now, and because of that seek to be a person of love who cares for others, then that will bring glory to God. It's massively about why you do what you do, not just what you do. Yeah.
Are God's reasons for creating the world not rooted in hedonism for his glory? Is he a hedonist?
Yeah, some very popular Christians have suggested so. I think that only makes sense if you understand hedonism in a certain way. And so you've got to define, so the particular author defines hedonism very carefully to make sure it's healthy. The pleasure of his glory and so on is appropriate and good. But there is a danger going that path that is worth us having a bigger conversation about.
All right. I'm going to finish with this one. Why would a just God, as in justice, God create a people who mostly would reject him?
Yeah. Okay. These are all good questions. And next week we'll deal a little bit with this, actually. It's a big topic to ask in that if God is good and all-powerful, why has he created a universe that's run amok with lots of people who aren't living with him at the centre? If he's an all-powerful, all-knowing God, wouldn't he have known that? Wouldn't he have had the power to stop that happening? And if he's all good, why did he let that happen? These are big questions, and we're going to deal with that particularly next week. So if I could just ask you to be patient. We want to spend good time on that topic. It's a big topic. But in very brief terms, just to say, this is not the whole answer, it's just a piece of the answer, but it's the quick one to offer. When God created humanity, he created us not as robots or puppets, but as creatures who make choices that are our choices. And we have the glory of being responsible for those choices. So God made us in a unique way, which therefore means we had the choice to follow or reject. And he made us gloriously like that. But we're able to make the choice to follow or reject and yet be held accountable for those choices, so that our choices were real choices. We weren't playing a game that he would just go, "Ah, yeah, I know you all rejected me, but that was a bad thing to do, wasn't it? And so I'll make you different again." No, God is not that kind of God. We're not those kinds of creatures. So he will hold us accountable for the choices we make, which is hugely important to appreciate. Because what you do with God and his declaration to us that he's made us for himself, to live for him, what you do with that, you will be held accountable for. That's your choice you need to make. No one's going to make you make a particular choice. You've got to reflect on it and decide. Now, I find that glorious because I'm a real person and so are you. But God will hold you accountable, and the consequences are massive. If you choose against him and put yourself at the center and refuse to have him over you and you want to live for yourself, then the consequences of that is that God will, he will separate you from himself forever. He will shut you out from his presence forever. You will be left to be a person consumed with yourself for all eternity. Can you imagine a world where everyone lives entirely for themselves? It's hell. And you will be there. God in his love will hold you responsible for the choices you make. This really matters. It really matters to get hold of this, to determine if these things are true. I should finish, though, by saying, if you turn back and make the choice to say sorry and put him back at the centre by the merits of Christ, he will receive you and you will have life with him forever. How about I pray? Our great God, we thank you for the extraordinary things you reveal to us about the purpose of life. We confess that they throw us. They're kind of sometimes shocking and disturbing. Help us, please, have hearts and minds that are humble enough to reflect well and consider carefully. And please show yourself to us through these things. Show yourself to be the God that you are, the loving God, the just God, the holy God, the God who will be at the centre. Help us please own these truths ourselves, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.